Welcome. Turn to our study tonight. A couple of things, just a quick for your attention. Tomorrow, late afternoon, 4 o'clock to 6 o'clock, we've invited Eric Mock to be here, and everybody's invited to come and hear from him, his report from Russia, Ukraine, Poland, all the different Slavic Gospel Association contacts and connections they have in that part of the world right now. And he's given us some time. Tomorrow he's already in Alaska down in Kodiak and will make his way up here before he leaves the state. And we get a chance to hear from him. So you're invited here, 4 o'clock to 6 o'clock, and we'll have good opportunity to hear and maybe find ways in which we can serve the body of Christ overseas and pray for them in that way. The other news I wanted to say is the offering for next week will be for that Polish church, Pastor Daniel and the ministry there. What we've done is we've replaced the Grace Advance Church in Medina, Ohio, and the good news about that is because they have gone full support to their pastor there, they no longer need church support from the outside, and so we praise God that God has built them up and they've matured to that level to begin to operate like a church that is independent and able to autonomously do ministry without the needs of outside support. And so we've been blessed for the years to support them in that way, but now we've kind of moved on and we're ready to take on something else, another project on the Sunday evening once a month rotation. So praise God for that. Okay, well, let's turn to our study tonight to the book of 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 2 is where we are, and we're in verse 18. And I'll admit to you that this is not one of the easiest portions of Scripture to apply, let alone as you hear it. It's straightforward what is said there, but it's some hard words to hear because it's under the context of difficulty that Christians are under. We call this civil citizenship theology. Civil citizenship theology. And from verse 13, it really, you could back up all the way to verse 9 and 10 and through that portion there, through verse 12, where he's talking about how to be godly evangelists, and we're called as a chosen race, a holy nation, a royal priesthood, a people for his own possession, for the purpose that, there in verse 9, we may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So there's a evangelism purpose for the church as he's speaking to these Christians. And that evangelism purpose shows itself not just in their words that they proclaim, but it coincides also with their actions. And that's the important element of this because of the context that they live in. At this particular time he's writing them. He's writing to persecuted Christians, those who have been exiled, those who have been pushed out, kind of like refugees out of some either war campaign, but in this case, it's a persecution campaign or the suffering that they're enduring. So this is a book about Christians who are suffering. How do you respond? What is our responsibility? What can we do? And what does that suffering look like? And so he speaks about that and prepares them with some words to encourage them to set their hope on eternity. That's what chapter 1 is about. The inheritance that every believer has is fixed in heaven and kept on guard by God. Therefore, anything that happens here on earth, any circumstance we find ourselves in some way of suffering or sorrow or loss or trial or martyrdom even to that degree, does not affect that what is kept in heaven. You have that and secure by God, and therefore we can set our hope on heaven and not feel like we've lost our hope because we lost something here on earth. He wants them to keep their minds and their hearts on eternity and to exhort them to be holy as we are in the midst of this world, in the midst of their trials, even as they're being mistreated or misunderstood, and they experience injustice. And that's going to be part of what we'll talk about tonight because he begins to speak about what the context is they may be under. And in verse 13 to to verse 17, the last time we were here, we spoke about subjecting yourself to government. He says in verse 13, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. And so he speaks about a citizenship theology there under a government, and your duty as a Christian is to submit to that government, not rebel against that government, or not to throw that government off and ignore the laws of that government. God has established government to punish evil and to praise that which is good. That doesn't always happen, though. Yet, it's not our duty to fix that necessarily. It's our duty to submit for the Lord's sake. Be subject to every human institution, he says. And so he concludes this by saying, therefore, what you do in that submission is to live godly lives. Live godly lives. Don't do things that foolish people do, but live godly lives, and it may result in you suffering, even being persecuted for being a godly Christian. And he concludes in verse 17, therefore honor everyone, love the brethren, fear God, honor the emperor. So that's the basic statement about civil citizenship theology. And now understand something. This is Peter writing in the middle of the 60s in the first century, probably around 66, 67, 68. Peter is going to be off this earth in a matter of maybe a year or less soon after he's written these letters, 1st and 2nd Peter. And he's writing at a time where there was a persecution focused on the church by the emperor at the time, and his name was Nero. And so it was severe. And every Christian was in some type of fear or concern that tomorrow they might not be alive, or tomorrow they might not have their property or their house, and tomorrow they might be thrown in prison, or whatever it is they may experience. Every Christian is under that gun in this particular context. And so there's definitely injustice that they're facing, or potentially, and they have to be good citizens in this, in the midst of this, and they have to have that heavenly mindset and not freak out about that. They need to consider that this is what we're called to, and this is what we should expect from this fallen world and from evil dictators and rulers like Nero was. Nero was a murderer, and he was a psychopath, but he was the emperor. And therefore, the Christians had to walk carefully and walk in humility and walk in holiness, yet still submitting to Roman law and Roman governance. And so there's that context there. But there's another part of society that these believers lived in that made up those human institutions that were in place. Not only was there the civil authority of government, but then we move into verse 18. There was also this big institution called slavery. There was a slavery system or institution in Rome and in the world, pretty much, and these Christians lived in that as well. And so what Peter helps us here is he begins to speak to them in that type of context as well. So they got Nero bearing down on them, and then they've got these others who lived in a context of their life where they were living under what could be very harsh and injustice and painful experiences just to live, just in the system, what is slavery. And so I want us to read these verses to begin this evening, and we'll focus on them starting in verse 18. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing. When mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his footsteps. In the remaining verses, he then describes what Christ did for us in dying on the cross for us. The very fact that he died on the cross for us was the greatest act of injustice that man has ever experienced and put upon a person. Yet, it was a great act of justice also, that God poured his wrath of justice on Christ to save us. And so we have to consider that and take into account the great thing that Christ did. And the outcome of that is heaven for us, glory, resurrection, the kingdom. We get that because of what Christ did. And we can see that it's already purchased, it's an inheritance of ours. And Peter uses that as an example and say, now if Christ did that for you, he's an example for you. He's an example for you to endure injustice or endure suffering. Whatever that is that the world throws your way, whatever context you find yourself in the world, whether it's coming from Nero or from a slave's master or from society itself of bigotry or racism or whatever's happening in these particular Christians' life, what he tells them here is keep your eyes on heaven. That's where the most important thing is, and endure for the sake of your testimony and do so suffering, doing good. That's a favorable thing in the eyes of God because that's what Christ endured for us. So this is a message that is pretty significant for the believers to hear and listen to under the heavy hand of a hostile culture and hostile authorities. As they hear this, they need to learn and they need to be encouraged, and they will be encouraged by what Peter says in these words here. What the apostle is doing is making his way down through the human institutions here, starting with the governor and the emperor. Then he moves to this structure of this institution of what would be the economic institution of slavery in the Greco-Roman society. And he'll keep moving towards what we'll see in chapter 3, the marriage and the home and the family, and be speaking on those terms. So you can see what he's telling us here when he says, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution. He intends to teach us some lessons down the road here on different ways in which that can be experienced by us. Now, it's important to understand here. In Roman society, human slavery was a lot more something of a status-driven thing, more than it was race-based. Now, there certainly was that bigotry and racism in every culture, in every society, and it probably was in Roman society. But generally speaking, when you see this slavery model or the institute of slavery, doesn't matter what race you are, if you're a slave, you're a slave, and it is a status issue. And in the time frame of Greco-Roman history and its institution, there could be a point in which the slave can become a freedman, and freeing himself by either working his way that way, paying it off, or whatever it is, or he does some noble thing. In some means, he's no longer a slave, he's a freedman, which means he now becomes a citizen of Rome, which puts him at a level of status in society, which is very significant. But as a slave, he's definitely down below, and he's under those citizens of Rome, and under the authority structure of that institution. That's how Roman society was constructed. It's important to understand this about the New Testament writers, though, that they were not writing a social justice policy. They were not trying to write in some type of social revolutionary way or social reforms to fix Roman society. You note that. You can read that in the New Testament. You may scratch your head. Well, isn't it evil and a lot of the things and abuses that happen within slavery, for example? Well, absolutely. And same with war. And same with the way the governors treated and the rulers treated their citizens. There's a lot of injustice there. And yet it's interesting to note that the writers in the New Testament are not trying to change the social policy and fix it. What do they do instead? What you find here is very significant. They turn to the individual, and they point to this one, and they say, your duty, your calling from God is sanctification. That's your duty. Sanctification. We can fix society all we want, but if you're not sanctified, if you're not made in Christ's likeness, we've accomplished nothing. Because it'll just repeat itself, won't it? If one culture decides we're going to throw off these injustices and become this pure society, eventually fallen man will corrupt it, and it'll go right back into the same corruptions that are experienced time and time again, whether political, economic, social, does not matter. It is part of fallen humanity. The goal of the writer is sanctification. It is to become like Christ. And we find it right here in the text. You have an example, Jesus. Follow him. Be like him. Respond the way he does. Endure hardship for the sake of the Lord. In holiness and in godliness, honoring everyone, loving your brothers, fearing God, honoring the emperor. That really is a quick statement about that's the way Jesus lived. That's the way Jesus operated in his day, and we're to follow in his footsteps. Now, with that in mind, the application of what you learn from scriptures could lead someone to develop conviction to do something about injustices in society, about evils, miseries of slavery, abortion, social justice matters, apartheid, whatever. If there's things that are going on in society, the convictions of the Christian, we come to realize real quickly the dignity of humanity and what is an evil act perpetrated upon humans. Something needs to be done or something could be done. Now, the convictions and the applications, Christians can do stuff like that. That is up to the application side. That's not the primary thing the Christian is to be involved with. Sanctification is the primary. It's a secondary. That's kind of the application of being a godly, loving neighbor. And Christians have been known, and through history, to be behind a lot of the social justice movements, like, for example, slavery. William Wilberforce, John Newton would be the leaders. John Newton would be the spiritual leader. William Wilberforce would be the political leader who drove the Emancipation Proclamation in the British Parliament at the turn of the 18th and the 19th century. Those are believers, and they did it out of their convictions as Christians, as what was right, what was righteous, what was godly, what was humane. Christians, in application, should be humanitarians in that way. We should be humane. Now, that's a lot to say here as an introduction. I got some more things to say. Today, let's get some reality. He says here, servants. And he's speaking to slaves. Today, slavery still exists in the world. You do know that. It's always existed in civil societies, even some of the best of societies or the most advanced societies. Most slaves by sheer numbers, if you're not aware of this, are in the country of India, followed by China and North Korea, Nigeria, Iran. That's by the sheer numbers. By percentages, the highest numbers, there's a few in Africa and Iran, and North Korea, interesting enough, has the highest by percentage. They enslave their population. A couple of the stands, Uzbekistan and Turkmenistan, their governments, every year when harvest of the cotton comes around, they enslave their whole population to go out and pick cotton. It's their job. It basically, this is your slave labor for being a citizen of Uzbekistan. And they do that every year, and that would be called a form of slavery, something that is against their will. Different types of slavery that are identified by social scientists today, human trafficking, the exploitation and trapping of people using coercion or deception or just rank kidnapping, bringing them into some type of labor, risky labor job, or grooming them for prostitution. That is going on across the world. And there are such human trafficked people in America. So let's not have our eyes closed to the reality of slavery and how it is expressed today. Forced labor, government enforced, tribal enforcements of other tribes, different types of threats of punishment if you don't submit to our demands, child slavery, the exploitation of children, if we want to call that. Child labor laws are in place to protect children from being enslaved in the sweatshops and mines and brothels, or selling drugs even, or child marriages is some forms that people say that's a form of slavery as well. Bonded labor, that's a pretty typical one in history, where a person is in debt, and the way they pay off their debt is they enslave themselves or give themselves over to some person who they owe the money to, and therefore they serve this person until they work the wages off. But many times there's a certain injustice and abuse to that happens. And domestic slavery, which is more popular than anything else today, working in some private household in the United Arab Emirates or Saudi Arabia or some North African country amongst the wealthy, and they take certain slaves or domestic servants and they abuse them or use them for their purposes. So all that stuff is going on today, and it has been going on ad infinitum through the years from all different cultures. So what we need to take into consideration as we look at this, like I said, the Christian message is not a social gospel or a social justice platform necessary to fix society. The gospel, the Christian message, is to transform the individual, to save him from his sin, and then to give him or prepare for him or work within him a life that brings glory to God in the midst of this dark society, to be lights. So what does a light look like? A Christian who's born again, who's a slave. What does that look like to Peter? What does he tell them? What does he encourage them? So let's take a look as we see this. The first things we want to look at. The issue Peter addresses, like I said, is the question of what it means to live for Christ in the midst of mistreatment. And the institution, the human institution, especially a human institution that tends to abuse more than it does to bless the individual. Verse 18, servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. So you get a little picture into what life would have been like. First thing you want to note here, he says servant and slaves. He's speaking to Christians, and they're part of the audience of Peter. And in the Roman society, more than half of the people who were in Roman society were of this particular status as a servant, domestic slave, or someone indebted to a particular master. So you'd expect in the Christian church, there were a lot of slaves in the first century. So keep that in mind as he's speaking here. So he's speaking to a good, probably a more than the majority, or at least the majority of the believers in the church, probably of this particular status. You're a servant. The word there, slave or servant, is a little different from the typical word in the Greek language that the writers would use. That typical word would be doulos, or you're familiar with diakonos, a deacon. This one is a word that employs the idea of oikon, which is the word house, the oikos. And these particular ones are domestic slaves, those of a household or belong to a particular household under a particular master of that household. And that is who he has in mind, and that's probably the majority of the people. So he speaks to them, and he says to them, be subject to your masters with all respect. And he gives two scenarios, two possibilities here. You might have a master who's good and gentle. He's a nice guy. He's a sweetheart. Or you might have a master who's unjust. Scoliosis is this word. I used that word this morning, and it's found right here. He's crooked, like a crooked back. He's crooked. He's unjust. He's unfair. You might have one or the other, and he tells them, you may be in either of these, or you may be in one or the worst of them, and here is your task. Here's what the Bible has to tell you. Here's what I can encourage you by. Here's what I want to help you to live Christ-like in your situation, as bad or as good as it may be. It's still slavery, and let's not sell it short. Slavery is rampant with abuse and rampant with mistreatment and rampant with pain and suffering and injustice, no matter what the situation. What does he tell them? Well, there is the institution here. And Peter did not discuss that institution here. He speaks to the servant. He speaks to the servant. He's not being naive about what happens. He's well aware of the abuses it promoted and legalized and protected, by the way, in Roman society. He's aware of that, but he speaks to the individual slave in this case, and he has encouragement for them. And your task, you're in a human institution. Here's what you can do, keeping your mind and your head and your hope on heaven. That's where the hope is found. What's the duty? Second, what's their duty? What's the primary duty? Be subject to your masters with all respect. That's the duty there. Whether they're good or evil, whether they're fair or unfair, whether they're abusive or not abusive, and they're gentle and good. He says, your primary duty here is to show yourself a good type of servant, house servant, a slave. To be someone who is a Christian slave. Someone who represents Christ in this situation. Who has the character and the quality of this heart that is following Christ rather than following evil desires. There's your duty. Be subject is the statement. Line yourself under. It's the idea where he says here, as Christians, we don't want to be the worst public employees or servants or slaves or teammates on a sports team or whatever. Christians don't want to be that. We shouldn't be that. Whatever institution you're a part of, you want to be that which represents Christ, the most noble, the kindest, and the godliest person in this environment, in this situation. And his goal here was not specifically, you need to get yourself out of this slavery as best you can, get free quickly. He doesn't say that, but it is to be like Jesus. That's what he says. So here's this simple statement here. Be subject. Here's the primary duty, the primary. There may be secondary things going on about supporting the emancipation of slaves that a Christian could do, but his primary is the focus at this point. This is the most important thing. And mind you, slavery is not an invention of God. It was not God's institution that he established from the foundation of the world. This is human institution. Okay? Verse 13. To every human type of institution. Government is a human institution, yet God did ordain government. What slavery is the corruption and the kidnapping and the abuse and the way sinful man takes advantage of other men and other women. That is part of a human institution. And so we want to keep that in mind. So he speaks here, calling for willing submission with all respect, he says, is the attitude. That's the word phobo, which you get the word fear. And you can tie this directly to verse 17. Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God. So in your fear of God, submit to your masters. With that type of respect, with that type of fear of God. Not half-hearted, not merely avoiding punishment, whatever that may be, but being the best, most noble servant and slave of the household in the fear of God. In the fear of God. Not only for the good, he says, not only for those who are benevolent, sweet-tempered, the kind ones, that's an easy one to submit to. The real hard one is also to the unjust. That's the difficulty. That's why I said at the beginning, as I look at this text, just as well as the previous one, this is not easy for us to swallow. You mean submit to the unjust master? Well, there is a submission that he's calling for. There is a submit yourself as a godly example to endure what may be injustice or may be ill treatment or what may be suffering that is not really due you. It's an unjust type of suffering. He wants us to consider that and think about that and submit in that way because that's the example of Christ. That's the example Christ gives us. The same goes in the workplace. We can apply this across if we could take it in today. We're not slaves, but we work, and we work for certain bosses, and some of them are just, some of them are unfair, some of them are downright mean. What do we do with that? We have the option to quit. But if we stay, there is a godliness, a nobleness in submitting and enduring that mistreatment with godly attitudes and godly heart and doing what's right. So there are ways in which we can apply this. Let me take you to Ephesians chapter 6. A little more discussion here that Paul gives us. And the verses are verse 5 through 8. Again, all these authors in the New Testament, in a culture, there were a lot of slaves, and so they're obviously wanting to help all the Christians in their church and their congregation, and you have to speak to a good section of that congregation when you're speaking about their slave condition. Verse 5, slaves, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart, as you would Christ. There's the example of Christ, submitting to him, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but as servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he's a slave or free. You notice that? The focus is this Christian sanctification, godly, God-pleasing, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord, not to man. There's this sanctification, but also the focus is on heaven at the end because of the reward. You receive back from God, back from the Lord, you will receive the reward by your godliness here. In the institution or whatever the situation is, whatever generation of human history you are in, it's that godliness that will pay off, that will count for glory. Okay, so that's something to think about as we consider how the authors are speaking to these individuals. He doesn't linger on the unfairness of the cruel masters, and it is definitely there, unjust, crooked, evil. And you'll see in the next verses, it even goes to this in verse 20. What credit is it when you sin and are beaten for it? So that is clearly an acknowledgement that he knows the abuses and he knows that there is definite physical violence going on in situations in the slave-master relationship in some cases. He knows that. He doesn't linger there on the cruelty of the masters. He's more concerned right now about the rebellious attitude of the Christian, about the ungodly worth ethic of the Christian, about the not very Christ-like behavior or attitude of the Christian. And he speaks to that. That's the primary duty. All the other things are secondary in the eyes of these apostles. You are doing and you're responding right now to honor the Lord and serving the Lord and for eternal rewards. How you respond, how you act, your work ethic, your behavior, that's what counts primary amongst all the other things that could be done to address the abuses and evils of this particular institution. Let me take you thirdly. The favorable condition. That seems kind of an odd statement. We're talking about slavery. There's a favorable condition in slavery? Well, I want you to note these words, which are bookends of the two verses, 19 and verse 20. He says this, for this, what he's speaking about, that godly subjection and submission and endurance in good deeds, this is a gracious thing. When, mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if, when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if, when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. That two lines there. Starts with, this is a gracious thing. And it ends with, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. This is a favorable thing. The word there is for grace, charis. There's favor. This is something that finds favor with God. That's what's important. That's what we're going for. What do I do to honor my real master, my Lord in heaven, when I got these earthly masters and I got these earthly governments who are mistreating me and these earthly relationships that are becoming very harsh to me? How do I seek what is favorable from God? What's the favorable condition? That's the question he asks. And it's hard to imagine, like I said, anything favorable in this earth. And they're experiencing, as he says here, while suffering unjustly. They're experiencing that. What's favorable about that? Well, the attitude and the godly attitude, endurance, mindful of God, is what finds favor or grace from God. Your sanctification is more important than being treated justly, in other words, or gaining freedom for that matter. That's the most important thing, your sanctification. So he describes it this way. When mindful of God, that is, you are alongside God, where you're thinking with the consideration that the eyes of God are on you in this situation. He knows what you're in. He's with you. And I'm serving with him in mind. And that's what Ephesians chapter 6 is speaking of as well. The same type of heavenly mindset. The vertical relationship I have with the Lord. I want to take that in consideration. And that is what I want to be the best, is that God favors or is gracious or is thoughtful and caring and coming along my side, and I'm doing these things that are pleasing in his sight. He bears that in mind as he's bearing up under the sorrows. He's enduring sorrows while suffering unjustly, and that may happen. It certainly would be more of a normal thing in a slave relationship in that institution. Suffering unjustly. But then he throws this out here. For what credit, verse 20? What good is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? What good is it? And the answer is it's no good. There's no eternal benefit in that. And so you endure a beating or a suffering at the hands of the master because you sinned. And what Peter's saying, you don't want to go there. You don't want to be in that type of a situation. There's no credit for you. There's no favor. There's no blessing from God in that type of thing. That's like, well, you're suffering because you sinned, as is his statement with that. But he then says in the middle of verse 20, that's a strong contrast. But to the contrary, if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure. So you're enduring the suffering, you're doing good. This is injustice. This is clearly no justice here. We cry for social justice on this. This is wrong. This is unrighteous, an unrighteous treatment. But he says, you endure that for God's sake, as a witness to the Lord, or for the Lord, in godliness and doing good, that is what is gracious in the sight of God. That is where the reward is found. And there is the favorable condition. You want to be in the place where eternal rewards are yours, where the favor of God is on your side, even though you're suffering, even though it's hard, even though it's harsh, even though it's painful, even though it's injustice across the board. Something's very clear here, what Peter's telling us. The Christian life and his theology is very practical. It's very tangible at this point. The consequences that are favorable to you if you practice it, the consequences from the hand of God are favorable to you if you practice. There is reward for good behavior, in other words, in the eyes of God. I want to give you an example. And you go back to the Old Testament and think about Joseph. Remember Joseph? How much injustice did Joseph experience in his life, from his youth all the way into his latter ages? There's a lot of injustice, a lot of mistreatment. And Joseph is not really marked out as a person who's evil, who's doing evil things and sinful things. Surely he was a sinner, but what we note of Joseph is he was actually a faithful man. And as he's carrying on in his life, his brothers treat him harshly, abuse him, throw him in prison, want to kill him, end up selling him into slavery. Totally mistreated. And Joseph endured that, mindful of God, thinking of God through this whole thing, trusting God's plan. God had given him dreams, and those dreams were telling him and telling his brothers there is a future, and this is what it's going to turn out to. And here he is now, a slave, sold to these traders, taking him to Egypt, and he'll in his mind is thinking, I may never see my dad ever again, and my siblings. What kind of life is this? Well, no, he's mindful of God in this. He trusts God in this. Then he's in the house of Potiphar. Remember, under Potiphar, doing well. until Potiphar's wife tries to seduce him. He runs from that, doing good, keeping his godliness, keeping his purity, and in that action, she then turns him in and accuses him falsely. Another injustice. What happens to Joseph? Into prison you go. And he sits in prison and rots in prison with no hope of getting out. So it's just piling on for him. And yet, he's mindful of God. Let me take you to some words here that are important to see this. In Genesis 39, in the midst of this story, back to Genesis 39, I'm just thinking through the life and experiences of Joseph. Right toward the end of chapter 39, as I'm reading this here and we're working our way through 1 Peter, and what Peter's telling the slaves in this Roman society who are suffering unjustly, mistreated, maybe even beaten, and I'm thinking of these words, verse 21. Joseph is put in prison by Potiphar unjustly, not fair. It's not true, the accusation, but there he is. But the Lord, verse 21, was with Joseph and showed him steadfast love and gave him favor, grace in the sight of the keeper of the prison. And the keeper of the prison put Joseph in charge of all the prisoners who were in the prison. Whatever was done there, he was the one who did it. The keeper of the prison paid no attention to anything that was in Joseph's charge because the Lord was with him, and whatever he did, the Lord made it succeed. And that's amazing. He's in prison. I mean, suffering in prison, and yet here the Lord is with him, mindful of God, thinking of God, serving God and doing good, and God is giving him favor, even in the midst of that injustice. So two times over, there's the injustice. Of course, the story then leads on to the baker and the cupbearer that comes in. They have dreams. They're thrown in prison, and he tells them the interpretation of the dreams, tells them, remember me when you get out. They forget, or the one forgets, the cupbearer, and the dreams come true, and he's left in prison, and he's just like, what am I to do? Trust God in this, wait it out, be patient, the Lord will work through all this. And eventually he is taken out of prison, and he is put to the highest place on the throne in Egypt. Talk about the favor of God. And then his brothers come, and he saves his brothers and his family from famine, restores the relationship. And the final words in all of this is, he tells his brothers in chapter 50, verse 20, you know what you did to me, that injustice? You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. God meant it for good. To see that many people would be saved as a result. Now that's a man who has his mind and his heart on eternal things and the glories of God and honoring God more than he is consumed with the sufferings and the misery and the ill treatment that he was experiencing. It doesn't justify slavery or false imprisonment or anything like that. Those were evils, clearly. And you might experience injustice. But the bottom line is heaven and glory and what God has, and we will be there, and there is the reward of heaven waiting for the one who endures on this earth, the suffering, okay? And I just want to highlight verse 20 on our fourth point, the harshness of injustice. He's not painting a nice picture of slavery here when he says suffering unjustly, verse 19, and then he says, if you sin and are beaten for it, you endure. He's given us the legitimate thing here. This is the type of experience that happens. This is some abuse that takes place of one human to another. Now, it was legal abuse in Roman society. They would protect the masters. They can do whatever they want with their slaves. And there was a lot of gross, wicked things that masters did with their slaves. They answer to God for that. But this is the reality, and Peter's not painting a nice picture for us. He's saying, this is reality. This is what you're experiencing. There is harshness here. But keep your eyes on heaven. Keep your eyes on the Lord. This is a short time on this earth. Heaven is forever. The inheritance that's waiting for us is forever. It's kept by God, and that is what is the glory we wait for. That is the justice we wait for. God will bring justice, and God will lift us and exalt us with his Son. And that is where our hearts should be set. And we're to be reminded of that. As Christians, again, who live within these cultures and live within these institutions, and they have to make decisions that are biblical, are godly, are as witnesses of Christ. And the last point here, as an example of Christ. Verse 21. For to this you have been called. What have been called? Not, you haven't been called to be a slave in the world. The purpose of what he's saying here, you've been called to suffer. To suffer and endure through suffering. This is the calling. You've been called because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. So we have Christ to follow. We have our Lord Jesus Christ. This is the good reason that we should consider submission in this institution, whatever they are, to submit to Nero's government, to submit to the institution of Greco-Roman slavery or Near Eastern slavery, to submit to whatever institutions that are going on that you're part of in human society as a witness for Christ and as an example that you follow Christ in this. That example, it means the footsteps. He walked footsteps like you think of the snow, and there's the pathway, and that's the direction, and that's the pathway he took. Every one of us get on that pathway and follow. Follow in those footsteps. And the footsteps that Christ endured was suffering to save us from our sins. He endured the cross. He endured the abuse. He endured injustice. He endured great suffering, not only at the hands of men, but God himself struck him, as we learned this morning, stricken, smitten, and afflicted by God. That's what he endured for our sake. And that was for our salvation. Man meant evil of our Lord and Savior. God meant it for good to save many and to save you and to save I and to save every one of these believers who are slaves. And they look to their Savior and they follow in the pattern of the Savior who endured every pain for their sake. Every insult that we received, Christ received it 10 times more. We're willing to be an example of goodness in this harsh world, an example of kindness to this cruel world, an example of good character in this crooked world, because Christ did that too. And we are Christian. And we want to bring glory to him and to be those models or those lights in this world of the great light, who is Jesus Christ. There's a place for social justice in the Christian practice. But let's keep that in its proper duty and its proper stage. Primary is to be committed to follow Christ and sanctification and godliness in the midst of the situation that you're in. That's our primary. Follow him. And we're living in an age of victimization of society, and we see it everywhere. We're not ever to view ourselves like it's everybody else's fault and I need to be rewarded on this earth for things that I think I deserve. We've been called to live in a way instead that is honorable, noble, God-pleasing, Christ-like lights in the darkness. And you can imagine the most of the people reading this letter in the first century were actually in very harsh, demanding situations in house slavery, victims in our modern times. And you can imagine also that they are looking for a glimmer of hope, a light at the end of this long tunnel for which they must endure, maybe hoping in their lifetime that slavery would end and everybody would be free. Maybe not. But they had one other hope. That was glory that they waited for. And that's where Peter pointed them. He comes to them with practical answers in their difficulties, and he comes to them with the encouragement of God in their midst, like he was with Joseph, and God who has their inheritance in his hands, reserved for them, for when they enter into glory, it will be theirs forever. And that will be the deliverance, the redemption from whatever the harsh suffering they're experiencing on this earth. Okay? Let's pray. Lord, I do thank you for these words, the opportunity to study and think about that time in the first century, similar to times even in recent centuries and in our culture, in our society. We pray, Lord, that we would learn these lessons and see the priorities that are pointed out by these writers under inspiration of the Holy Spirit. We trust, Lord, that you know our experiences of suffering. You know our the institutions that bear down on us in what may be unfair practice towards the Christian. You are aware of those things, and Lord, we want to yield our hearts to you and trust you in the process. And we pray that you would help us to live godly lives, help us to respond well, help us to be noble, to be the best citizen, to be the best in whatever it is we're doing that would be honorable to your name. And we look to the reward from you, not the reward from this world. A fleeting reward. We're not looking for Academy Awards. We're not looking for everybody to like us. Man-pleasing type of activities. We want your favor, Lord. We want you to be with us. And the way that is done, we understand in this text, is to yield to your will and to serve your purposes. And may we live godly lives for that reason and with that motivation. And we look forward to the reward of heaven, the glory that awaits us as we endure the suffering of this earth and the trials of this earth. May you bless us through this and encourage us and strengthen us and protect us. We don't know the future lies, the uncertainty of the future of this world and this society. It could turn against us very quickly. And we pray, Lord, that we would have the grace, we would have the strength, the wherewithal, the Christian mindset to know how to respond in the best way. And may you bless us in that way. We thank you again for this evening and our time together as we pray in Christ's name. Amen.